July is packed with important days. 10 short days ago, we celebrated the birth of our great country. 237 years, young or old, we praise God because the 4th of July always has been a time to reflect on our humble beginnings and to see how great God has been in giving us freedoms. For Farmington people, Founders Festival runs a close second in important days in July. We have a city and a church that is rich in history, and Founders Festival helps us remember that. Several of you might be thinking, well, Terry, I don't agree with you. I don't believe that the 4th and that Founders Festival is the only thing that the month of July is important for. It's also the month in which I was born. And so you might be thinking, what are you going to say now? I say happy birthday to you. And there are quite a few of you that have your birthdays this month, and that's what we say is happy birthday. And secondly, I would say you chose a very prestigious month in which to be born. But seriously, July is getting to be known for some events that we normally do not attribute to that month. For instance, historically, most Christians have linked Christmas to the month of December. But now it's common to hear Christmas in July. I'm wondering if someone will invite me to their home this Thursday for Thanksgiving in July. If you were thinking that it was a subtle hint for an invitation for a turkey dinner, you're right. Well, we're studying 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning, and we oftentimes use this chapter in association to the month of February, which I thought I might entitle it Valentine's in July. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13 also is commonly used at weddings. I've got to be careful here, make sure, but I'm sure that most of you have used it either in the preaching time or at least it being read in your weddings. Have you not? Have you not used 1 Corinthians 13? Go like this, please. Almost everybody has. And we did it in ours, right, Denise? That would have been, I'm scrambling. No, May the 24th, 1980. And I can even do one further than that, even a harder one than that. Does this mean anything to you? July the 29th, 1981? No. It is important, sort of. But it was a royal wedding. It was a wedding of Charles and Diana. And they, if I remember correctly, and sometimes I don't, but I do think that it was read at that wedding, if I remember correctly. 1 Corinthians 13. The point worth mentioning here, the point worthy of being mentioned is this, that there's no magic in having 1 Corinthians 13 read at your wedding. It's a very good thing, tremendous thing. It ought to be done. However, it doesn't work magic. What God desires is that 1 Corinthians 13 be acted, practiced, implemented in your lives throughout the marriage, not so much just read at 1 Corinthians, read on your wedding day. And that's why I think it's super important for us, in lieu of all of this, it's appropriate for us to revisit 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When the pastors all got together and we started talking about different times we could help out Ben and give him a break from us, that immediately I said, yeah, July the 14th would be good. I would like that. And the brothers said, well, what are you going to preach on? And I said, 1 Corinthians 13. Because I knew it was time for me to revisit. Not that I'm an expert in 1 Corinthians 13. There isn't one. There's not a person that's an expert in it. But it's a good thing for us to understand when it's time for us to get back to our roots and to revisit this tremendous chapter. It has so much for us. So many things can be prevented in our lives by us getting back to it. All right? So this morning, I would like us to study this tremendous chapter once again, and I would like us to see some tremendous things in it. Normally, the commentators, normally the preachers that I've heard will always springboard off of 1 Corinthians 12:31. It's a good springboard, notice. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. And that is true. Love is that excellent way. It's more excellent, much more excellent, than the charismatic gifts that the church at Corinth were coveting and wanting. But for me, I will draw your attention to the last verse of chapter 13. That's 1 Corinthians 13:13. Notice this. It's a super important verse. Paul writes, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Which begs the question of why. Why would Paul say something like that? Why would Paul say that love is greater than faith and hope? Now, if it were the opposites, super easy. If it were love, there's now abides these three, pride, anger, and love. I mean, it's hands down. You know which one is greater. If it were opposites, it'd be very easy. We live in the Detroit area, so when we say the big three, when we are talking about automotive, the automotive industry, we know what we're talking about. And in competition-wise, it's really up for grabs as to who. In other words, whoever paid for the commercial is the one that's the greatest, is it not? Especially if it's Super Bowl Sunday and they've paid millions and millions and millions of dollars for a little slot of advertisement time. Sure, you know who's the greatest. And now abide what? Ford, GM, and Chrysler, these three. But the greatest, you know it's got to be Chrysler if they're doing the commercial. And same way, I mean, in the day, referring to Doris the day, it was C, the USA, in your Chevrolet. But not your Ford, not your Chrysler. No, no. You've got to see it in the one that's the best. And if you work for Chrysler or Chevy, great, tremendous. I'm not trying to put down any of those companies. But Ford, for the past several decades, has said, hey, this is it. This is the big one. Think Ford, not second or third. No, no. Think it first. Before you think about GM and before you think about Chevy, please think about and buy from us, buy the best product, because they're sold on it. They are totally sold on their product, and that's a good thing. But it's in competition, is it not? Well, here Paul talks about the big three. These are the big three words of the first century Christianity. Nothing's bigger than that. And they're not in competition with each other, because we know that there was a day when the jail was rocked there in Philippi, and the Philippian jailer comes running to Paul and say, what do we've got to do to be saved? And Paul did not say, love the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in the house. No, no, he didn't say that. He said, believe, and of course the B of believe and the F of faith can throw you off, but understand this. In Paul's language, it's one of the same. They're all coming back to the same verb. And he told him from the verb form to pisteo on the Lord Jesus. And now he says this noun, that faith is such a tremendous noun. He said faith, hope, love, these three. These three abide. but the greatest of these is love. Why would love be above faith? When the writer of Hebrews didn't say, by love, Moses, Abraham, all of those people did certain things. They didn't do them by love. So we have a real good thing for us to understand is that there's three tremendous, powerful words. Hope the same way. It was not just a, I hope so, I hope I can get to heaven. It was an absolute expectation, a for sure thing, a done deal. And all we have to do is wait for it. That's what the hope of the New Testament is all about. These are three big words. But why? Why did Paul say that love has a little advantage over these other two words? Love is greater. Love is the greatest of all of these three things. Of all the other two, love is greater. I believe it's found in chapter 13. I believe there are three reasons why love is greater than faith and hope. Notice the first three verses. Again, it's so important for us to see this. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I am nothing. This is important, is that love is greater than faith and hope because love is motivational. That's not to say that there's no motivation from faith. There was. When the Philippian jailer, yes, he was definitely motivated to become a Christian when he was presented with this idea of faith and of believing, yes. And hope is the same way. Yes, it does have some motivational characteristics to it, but it's not anywhere near what agape is. And here's another thing, is that we're not saying, because I read some commentators and they were sort of like really down on the word motivational. Maybe they had the idea that, hey, there's motivational speakers and it's just pep talk type of boop, 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 boom, trying to pump you up and get you all excited. And they're opposed to that, and so am I. And so they might shy away from the word motivational, but it's very super important to understand that this word that Paul is using over and over again, he's talking about the advantage that love has over faith and hope, because it's got to be there. If you're going to do a Christian project, if you're going to do something worth lasting, something that's right and that has the foundational, motivational thing, you have to start with the right motive. It has to be there. So that's what we're dealing with when we're dealing with these areas. And notice the first one. The, what I call the CCC, the carnal Christians at Corinth, they wanted spiritual gifts from God. In other words, they had been around for about 30 years. At the crucifixion of Christ, all of these tremendous gifts came around, and they were very good, very necessary. Now we're dealing with about 60 AD, when these Corinthians say, hey, you know what? We want to get spiritual, and how we get spiritual is to do these spiritual things. So here's what we've got. We've got the word tongues as the first one. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Now, there's a lot of different ideas from commentators that will tell you what to believe. I personally believe this, that those people that were desiring those gifts, Paul was talking to them about one thing and one thing only, the propagation of the gospel of Christ. If you start opening up to a whole bunch of other things, you're going to get the ideas that we have today in the idea of tongues, and that usually is not good. You have to stick with what Peter and about 119 other people did. They were proclaiming the gospel of Christ with this thing called the tongues. When it's just almost the opposite, the exact opposite of Genesis chapter 11. They open up their mouth, Peter for instance, he opens up his mouth and he knows what's going out of there. He said that Christ died on the cross for your sins, and then something happens and the Holy Spirit turns it all around so that a person that's speaking another language and doesn't know Peter's language is hearing, Christ died on the cross for my sins. Tremendous miracle. Tremendous miracle. And this is the tongues of Anthropos. This is the tongues of mankind. That's what the tongues have to be. So we have that for Agglossia, and then we also have the angelos, the angels, the angel's tongue. And we don't know, or commentators will all differ on that, but my take is on this, Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, that Paul said to the church at Galatia, suppose that even we or an angel from heaven preach to you another gospel, let that person be accursed. I'm getting the idea is that there's one reason only, is to take the wonderful, sweet-sounding, musical concept of the gospel message of Christ. And it's supposed to come and be a soothing, wonderful, musical song to our ears. And those people heard that first day at Pentecost. They heard that. They heard the gospel. And Paul said even if there were an angel that were able to proclaim that, but if it goes wrong, if the motivational factor of love is missing out of it, it's just a bunch of noise. Look at it. Noisy gong. Clanging cymbal. Wow, that's a lot of noise. Nothing good about it. It's just like an irritating noise. That's all we have if we don't have love. So that's a big thing about motivation. If it's not motivated by love, those gifts will be no good. Notice the three others that I put together, three of them, and that is prophetic powers, understanding mysterious things, and then knowledge. Those three things, we'll put those all three, that Paul is saying, hey, if you don't have love that motivates you in those areas, nothing. And you would think that it'd be a lot because, I mean, everybody wanted to be able to get the gifts that would make them very spiritual. They didn't want to be carnal anymore, so they started thinking, hey, you know what? If I will have prophetic powers, if I will understand all the mysterious things, the hidden things, if I will do that, and if I will have all the knowledge, I think Rick was teaching a couple of weeks ago on that, that it would be the same thing here. That would be what the Latin of omniscience is that all-knowing right here. It's all-knowing. Even though I have all the knowing, it's good. It's sometimes good just to acknowledge to yourself that you are agnostic, not concerning God. That's the only thing you can't be agnostic. According to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, you can't be. God will not allow you to be not knowing about God. But it's all right to be not knowing about a lot of other things because there are a lot of people who boast about their knowledge, and that was the Gnostics of the first century. And they knew everything. They knew all the spiritual answers. No, wrong. They did not. They had it all mixed up. But that's what we need to understand, is that without love, all the knowledge of the world isn't going to help you. And then faith. there's the mountain-moving faith, and what I call the fig withering faith, the fig tree withering faith, that there was just this power that the Lord Jesus spoke of, and it was something that the Corinthian believers, they thought, yep, that's it. I want to plug into that. I want to have that kind of faith. And if you understand this, this is that same word that Paul is saying in the last verse, is that now abides faith, but agape is greater than pistis. It's greater than this faith that he talks about. And that's why, is because you can have all the faith that you want, and if you don't have love, it's nothing. Verse 3 is a big one because of this reason. Normally, agape versus philos is usually this thing that we call, hey, we'll give up. I mean, for God so loved the world that he, what? It caused God to give. It's this way of providing for other people, and that's why this one's a tricky one here. And we would usually, in today's economy, we go with the word philanthropy and philanthropist. And we've had them before. I think Paul Newman, the late Paul Newman, he was really attributed being a great philanthropist. It's sort of a conflict of terms, though. I would say it'd be an agapanthropist because it's that giving and providing. What we're saying is this, that even if a person were to give everything, sell everything out and give everything to the poor, to feed the poor, take care of the poor, and you're lacking this thing called agape, which normally is reserved to that kind of a thing, providing for, giving up, and giving for other people. We usually say that that is the kind of love that we have, but Paul clears that up even, is that even in these acts of giving, if it's not motivated by agape, it is no profit, no gain. And then also, even if you were to deliver, and here's some, there's a conflict here between those two words. A lot of scholars believe that it would be of another word besides to be burned, and in that aspect it would be a different word and different concept altogether. But here's what we do have. I think there are a lot of people who are activists, and they say, hey, I'm going to die for this cause. This group of people, nobody's listening to them, so here, and they set a match to themselves. Not that someone else is setting the match to them and burning them up. No, that they're doing it themselves. And Paul said, even if I were to give my body to be burned for a cause, to say, whoa, I'm going to give it all so that everybody, the world, turns to me to see that, hey, this cause was great in my life, and I was willing to get burned up over it. Now, that takes a lot. But Paul said that even that act, even if that wasn't backed up by agape, no profit, no gain. So you see how important it is to have it. I mean, think about that when you say, oh, yeah, well, I'm going to go visit this person in the hospital. I'm going to do this and do that. But understand this, that we ought to examine ourselves, and this past month has been good for me to do this, is to say, wait a minute, why am I doing what I'm doing? We need to make sure that the motivating factors is agape, love, that God wants us to do this, and make sure that it isn't just a bunch of doing going on. It isn't just behavior. It is a motivating factor. We need to check to see what's motivating us and driving us to do that Christian activity that we're doing. So, from verses 1 through 3, we know this, that love is greater than faith and hope because love is motivational. From verses 4 through 7, love is greater than faith and hope, because love, I would say, is personal. Super personal. Everybody talks about that. Oh, no, it's too personal. And you know what? That's a good observation, is that we don't say that faith and hope don't have any personal effects to it. Of course, there's all kinds of people that they know that there's personal faith and trust in Christ, and that's what makes all the difference in the world for them, because they are a born-again believer. Sure, it's personal. So we're not saying that faith and hope aren't personal. There are some people who would do some things that we could never agree with at all, and they'll do that because their hope says that they'll go and get a whole bunch of advantage for having done something to you by killing you, because they have the hope. They have this personal hope that they are going to gain some things because of what they do. So faith and hope, they do have these aspects of being personalized, but nothing like love. Agape has a little more than that. And what I have done is I've broken it down to two different groups. There's 15 things there in those short verses, from verses 4 through 7. There's 15 things. The first ones I'll give to you in the list of what love is, and that is that it's patient. That's the first one. I remember in January, the third Saturday of January, we met and we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 4, and we never got past the two words. The first word we studied on the third Saturday of January, and then the second word on the third Saturday of February. But these are great things of what agape is, and they're very convicting. This word is really important because usually the word for patience is the one that we find as the last one in verse 7. Notice, endures all things. That's the common one that we use all the time. Hupomenai. It's the one that we usually attribute to, hey, that is the endurance / patience. All right? Where you'll see it all the time. You'll see all these things. You'll see the word so many times used for patience. And probably it's right to look at it as endurance of things versus this word for people. So most of the translations will go with the word patience. I would like us to suppose this, that God is the perfect example of this characteristic of makrothumai, and that is because of this reason. This word is the word that's used in 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. That's it. As a matter of fact, it's so close, it's identical. It's even got that cutesy little turn on the for the accent on the very end of this word. It's spelt identical. You can't get any better of a spelling. They're identical words. The time that Peter used it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, is this word, the first word on this list of characteristics that characterize love. And it doesn't become if I do this and if I do that. That's the first three verses. Now it's, no, agape does this. Agape is this. Agape isn't this. And that's what we're dealing with. That first word is the word patient. But it's also long-suffering. And I like that because it's actually a compound Greek word, and it's got this idea of long-tempered. That God is able to put up with people. I liked John MacArthur. He used this illustration in his commentary, and he talked about the fact that there was a man by the name of Ingersoll, and he was an atheist, and he taught his atheism, and every once in a while in his lectures, he would stop, and he'd say, okay, now I'm going to give God 5 minutes to strike me dead. And then he'd go on. Well, this other person, I think Patterson was his name. No, it wasn't Patterson. But anyway, this other man was talking about Ingersoll, and he says, doesn't Ingersoll understand that he cannot frustrate the long-suffering of God, the patience that God has? You can't do that in 5 minutes and say, well, God, I know that you are going to get frustrated within 5 minutes. No, there are millions to billions of Ingersolls today, and they can't frustrate God's long-suffering. How are you going to do it? And say, okay, well, I've decided I am going to give God 5 minutes to strike me dead with a bolt of lightning. There's no way that you can do that because you can't frustrate God's long-suffering. That's what we're getting at. That's a great one, tremendous one. And that's what God wants us to have in our marriages and in our practical lives, everything that we do and say, make sure that we have this long-suffering. And that is that when we are treated terribly, that we'll do the right thing. And it will keep on going. And we'll do what's right. That's the first word. Kind is the second word. And love is kind in the sense of this. The Lord Jesus was the epitome of that kindness. After people would tell stories on him, make fun of him, ridicule him, revile him, he didn't retaliate. That's just kindness. A perfect example of kindness is in our Lord Jesus. Got to understand that. When we're at work, it gets very tempting to lash out irrationally at the irrational people that we have to work with. But it's important for us to do that, make sure that we do that. And that's act on kindness. I'm going to jump to the other positives, and that's, you're going to have to skip down a couple of verses to see them. The next one would be a positive as far as rejoices in the truth. Rejoices in the truth. And that's what we need to do, is make sure that we don't rejoice in unrighteousness, as the word before it, the characteristic before it, but we rejoice in what's true. And then it covers and protects all things. Carries is one word, but it's not that idea about carrying as much as it is this tremendous capability of covering and protecting in silence. That's the Greek meaning behind this word. It believes all things, hopes all things, and that's what we're saying, is that why love has the advantage, the great advantage over faith and hope, is for this reason, is because faith doesn't love all things. Hope doesn't love all things, but love believes all things or has faith in all things, and love hopes all things. And that's not gullibility either. When we believe all things, we believe all things. We believe that everything is possible with God and that God can do this in that person's life that you're having a problem believing them anymore and say, well, no, when we're told that love believes all things, that's what God's word is saying, is that, hey, we're not going to give up, we're going to keep on, and it's in this idea of perseverance and keeping on. Endures all things. That's the idea. Just keeps on going. Doesn't stop. Keeps on believing. And then what it isn't. A lot of people have said this before, but you can find out what a thing is by what it isn't. And here we have 8 words, and they are prefixed by the word not in the Greek language, which is ou, and I add an English S to it, so it becomes ous. But here we have 8 ous right in a row that Paul talks about. And the first one is, it isn't zealous. Now, if you noticed in the last verse there of chapter 12, and I will show you still a more excellent, here it is in verse 31, but earnestly desire. That's the word. That is the word that Paul says, it isn't this way. It's generally translated as jealous or envious, but it's deeper than that. It is a kind of desire, but it's the kind of desire that's a little pushy. That's what it is. And agape isn't pushy. Even though he said, hey, make sure that we earnestly desire this. Get behind it in desire. And that's the whole thing about the Greek language. You just got to catch some of those things, because a lot of times in the English versions, the word for desire will be off of epithymia, and that is a word that usually is this idea, this concept of desire, but it'll be translated in a lot of versions as lust. But it isn't that way when you come to the office of an episcopos, the office of an overseer. It isn't that way. We know that it isn't. We know that we need to make sure that we do have this desire for the office of a overseer. See what I'm saying? That's what we're getting at here. We have two different things in desiring. He said, make sure you desire. In verse 14, 1, same thing. Pursue, love, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. That's what Paul said. And that word, again, off of the word zealousness, off of the word that we get for a zealot, a person who was very zealous, a person who's going to fight for Israel, that those people were zealots, okay? And that comes off of this word. This word that's the first negated one, the one that what love isn't. You'll know what love is by what it isn't. It isn't pushy. It isn't zealous. It isn't that kind of a desire, okay? That's what we're getting at. It's not as simple as envy, because that's another word altogether. But it is desirous in the sense of wrong kind of desire. The next word, it's not boastful. And I mean, we have to be careful, as no matter how long we've been a Christian, we almost think, yeah, man, why can't this person see it? I don't have that kind of problem. We're boastful. We can be oftentimes guilty of being very boastful. Oh, it gets worse. It isn't arrogant. See, all of these isn'ts is actually what we are without agape. We are pushy. We are boastful. We are arrogant. These are very convicting things that we need to re-examine, revisit, and make sure that they're not in our hearts and lives. That it isn't rude. Whew. I mean, don't you just hate rude people? But we are, and we don't know it. That's the whole thing. We oftentimes are rude, but we don't know it. But agape, no, it isn't. It's not rude. Doesn't insist on its own way. It isn't insisting, hey, I got to have it my way. No, this is the way it's got to be. Got to make sure that we have agape in our hearts and lives. It isn't irritable. It isn't recording wrongs. Did you notice that this morning? I mean, when Tony was reading that, I almost laughed. But here Sarah is. She's the one that schemed up the whole plan, and then it backfires on her, so then she goes, eh, the wrong of me goes on thee. I mean, I was just thinking, whoa, well, how could you say that, Sarah? You're the one that dreamt up the plan. But that's the way it is. They'll add up, tally up, that this is that accounting word. Where's Chuck? But there's this accounting word, and it just means that everything goes in this list, and tally it all up, okay? No, that you don't do that if you have agape, if you are agape, if you're participating, if agape's taken over you and is controlling your life, but the Holy Spirit is, and he's using agape to do that, there's no problem. You don't have, hey, it's all right, you said that. Don't make me, no, never mind. This is the attitude that you'll have if you have agape, see? But otherwise, it's, whoa. Did you see the last Toyota commercial? It might be two or three commercials down the road. But anyway, I thought it was interesting. this lady is telling the Toyota lady behind the desk, oh, yeah, well, if my memory serves me right, this and this and this and this and this and this, this, it's all about that. The lady wants to compliment the buyer by saying, whoa, you don't forget anything, do you? And then the husband goes, yeah, that's right. You remember that one? Yeah, that's exactly the tendency, and it doesn't have to be you ladies. It can be us. It can be us guys. But what we do is we just say, hey, I'll never forget this. Forget it. What Christ forgave you, don't even go that route. Don't even go the accounting route and say, wait a minute now. See if I'm ever going to forgive you that. No, no, love does not do that. And then love isn't rejoicing over the unrighteous things. It just doesn't do that. There's so many things I would like to spend time, but we are running out of it. But here's what we do need to understand, that love is made up of a lot of things. It's what it is and what it isn't. What it is it's long-suffering. It's kind. It rejoices in the truth. It covers and protects all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. What it isn't pushy. It isn't boastful. It isn't arrogant, and it isn't rude. It isn't insisting on its own ways, and it isn't irritable. It isn't record-keeping of wrongs, and it isn't rejoicing over unrighteousness. It isn't. We know that what it is by what it isn't. There's 8 of them. There's 15 altogether, 7 positives, 15 negatives. I mean, 8 negatives, and there's 15, a list of 15. Well, quickly, let's turn to one more thing that love has over faith and hope, and that's this, that love is greater than faith and hope, not only that it's motivational, not only that it's personal, but what I see is that it's eternal. From verses 8 through 12, notice, love never ends. And actually, that's falls. It never falls. Falls off. The other things are going to fall off, and that's what Paul says. But we sometimes think that it fails. You say, well, Terry, you mispronounced it. It's supposed to be an I before the L. No, it's 2 L's. Falls. Pepi. It is falls. Believe me. And so it never falls. Love never falls off. Keeps going. That's what it means, is that other things will fall off. For instance, prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it'll pass away. For now, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, and that's an eternal state, it's not a version of the Bible. Now, I was taught that. I have been taught that. In the past. It's not a version of the Bible. Even when the Bible came, that's not what is being talked about. What is being talked about is this, that the eternal state is at a time, and Paul uses some great things to illustrate that. First, it was about a child, and it's not. It's not that, oh, you know, when John goes, oh, you children this and you children that. No, no. Paul is going back one step further. Oh, you, when I was an infant, I did this. When I was an infant, I did that. That's the word. And all the way back to infancy, I mean, I see Reed, my grandson, and, he can babble up a storm. I don't understand a thing, but he makes a lot of noises, see? And that's what we realize Paul is saying. When I was an infant, is there going to be a big difference between the time we're on earth and then when we're in heaven, as much as there is an infant to a full-grown male? That's how much different it is. That's what Paul said in there. It isn't the word anthropos. It's the word for aner. It is the word for male. When I became a male, a full-grown, bona fide male, then all those infant things that I used to do, don't do them anymore, okay? It's not just there, but it's looking into not a glass, not a mirror, not a 21st century mirror. No, no, no. It's looking into some polished bronze. And everything's fuzzy. Sure, you can make out that, you know, that you've got some wrinkles here and you recite, your hairlines are receding a little ever so slightly. But you can do that with the bronze, the polished bronze, but it's not real clear. And that's what Paul's saying. Just as it is now, as compared with the eternal state, it's going to be all cleared up. It's going to be real clear. We're going to see it like we should see it. We're going to know like we have been fully known. It's going to be, in the Thai language, chat, chat not. It's going to be very clear. It's going to be super, super clear. No doubt about it. Is that we're not saying, what we're not saying is that faith and hope are not going to be in heaven. But it is saying that love is going to be what we are operating by. It's what God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit always have operated by. It's going to be something that never stops. What should we do in light of that? I would say this. Practice now. And I mean, it's not that we're going to be practicing and then the person who doesn't practice is going to be behind us when we get to heaven. I mean, that's selfishness right there. Don't do that. But what I am saying is this. Operate by this commodity called agape. Do that. Work at doing that. At disciplining your life by this tremendous word, agape. Do that. And I believe God will help us and show us how we can even get that much, in quotes, sharper and that much the things that we need to get out of our lives and the things we need to implement. God will show us that as we operate from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Don't do this. Don't say, oh yeah, well, you know, we studied 1 Corinthians. Revisit it this afternoon. And the rest of this week, and the rest of this year, and the rest of your life, revisit, keep on revisiting 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You're never going to become an expert in it. Just keep working at going back to it, implementing it in your life, getting just that little, much more sharper of a Christian because you're operating the way God wants you to operate by. And that's agape. Let's pray.